topic for tonight is the master apprentice model in church growth. Now, you know, throughout the week, people have been talking about stealing each other's topics. But I think tonight I was the only one that had their time stolen. Not the topic, but the time stolen. So Matthew here is really good on this passage. Let us all go home, just read it, and we'll be done for tonight. So the master apprentice model in church growth, and if you notice, all the messages are going through. We're going through parts of the book of Acts, and we're going to do some of that tonight as well. And this book that we are studying during Synod is aptly called the Acts of the Apostles. But it could, however, be very well named the Acts of Jesus. In the book of Acts, Jesus continues to work. We tend to think that after the ascension, now is our job, is the work of the church. Yet, when you look at the Luke-Acts complex, and you look at what Luke is trying to do, and you have in the book of Luke, no matter where Jesus is going, he's going to Jerusalem. Geography is irrelevant to Luke. He may be going north, away from Jerusalem, but you know what? His face is set like a flint towards Jerusalem, because the purpose of the gospel is to show how Jesus came to be given as a ransom for many. Now, in the book of Acts, we have now the outworking of that, the application of that ransom. And now Jesus, who came to Jerusalem, is going out of Jerusalem through the ministry of the apostles. But he's not going to do this immediately. He's not going to go out and plant his church immediately, meaning he's not going to do that without means. He's going to do it through his church. It is the acts of Jesus through his church. So when he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth," he's not saying, go spread the gospel while I stay here and wait for you to come back. No, what he's saying is, you go, and I'm going with you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The church endeavor is not our endeavor. It's not our endeavor as we serve Jesus. The church endeavor is Jesus working through us. And we have to keep that in mind. Now, we are often concerned with the state of the church. We're concerned that the church is failing. We become worried about the survival of the church. Yet, the church is the only institution that God says will not fail. The state will cease to exist. The family as an institution will no longer exist at one point. But the church will last forever. Jesus did not say, I will build my family and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus did not say, I will build the state and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he did say, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thus, the book of Acts is a report of the work of Christ through his disciples as he establishes the fullness of his church. And I think that if we keep in mind that what we are doing in building the church is actually Christ doing through us, we'll be less likely to be discouraged. That what we're doing is actually Christ doing through us. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 is as true of ministry in the church as anything else. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is working us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me say a word about church growth in the book of Acts. And what I want to say about that is that church growth is not really presented as a goal in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, church growth is not presented as a goal anywhere in the Bible. Church growth is actually presented as a byproduct. Do you know of what? Do you know what church growth is a product of? It's a product of obedience. We're called to obedience. And as a result of obedience, the Lord may bless with numerical growth. We see that throughout the Bible, throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, we have the disciples continually remaining in the word of the doctrine of the apostles, in prayer, in the breaking of bread. And as they do that, The Spirit says this, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved as a result of their obedience to what God had called them to do. In Acts chapter 6, we have the apostles say, our duty, our goal, or our calling in life is to minister in word and in prayer. We need to appoint the deacons so that they can take care of the physical ministry of the church. And again, the Spirit adds this comment to the end of that chapter. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Why did the church grow? Because the church obeyed. Growth is a result of obedience. We see that again in chapter 12. We have Herod setting himself as the one against the church. The church goes on obeying her Lord. Herod, he receives the glory as if he were a god. And what happens to him? His belly just bursts open with worms. Isn't that a nice thought when after dinner? But what does the Spirit say? As the church continues to obey, it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Acts 19, we have the in Ephesus, the word of God being brought. The missionaries in obedience to the Lord preached the word. People burned their books. I think that's the least favorite verse of Tim Prusik in the whole of the Bible. It says they burned their books in the fire there. And as they obeyed, again the Spirit says, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So perhaps we should consider matters of obedience and let the Lord add to his work. So if we're really serious about the growth of the church, that the church must grow, as we look at the biblical evidence, the recipe for it is obedience to the word of the Lord. It's obedience to what he commands us to do. And one of these matters of obedience is the way we train the next generation. Do we realize that? That it is one of the matters that we obey the Lord in is in the way that we train the next generation. And that's where the topic for tonight comes in, the master-apprentice principle. And I'm going to call the master-apprentice principle because it may be applied differently according to the situation one finds himself in. And this master-apprentice principle is the idea that an essential element of training is exposure to and imitation of those who are good at what they do. In modern education theory, they say that we should encourage creative writing, that as kids as young as six would be given blank pieces of paper, and they should be allowed to write whatever they want, and teachers should not discourage them from spelling things the way they want, from structuring sentences the way they want, and that's how you spur good writing. I hope you see a problem with that. Good writing, good creative writing comes when a person has mastered the masters and now knows what is good writing is and is able to create on top of that. That's true of how we are to train the next generation. We need to expose them to what is good, and we need to get them to imitate those who are good at what they do in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is clearly a principle that our Lord Jesus followed. John 13, you remember, you have the washing of the disciples' feet. As he's done, and the disciples are there with their chin to the floor after watching their Lord wash their feet, he says, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The master training the apprentices to go out and do the same. And Jesus applied this principle by investing himself heavily in the lives of a few men. Now, he did preach to the multitudes, he ministered to the multitudes, he ministered to some individuals, but he chose 12 men into which he was going to pour himself. If you think about, humanly speaking, Jesus came to minister to the 12. These were the primary people he called his disciples. Now, you all know what the word disciple means in the original language. It means a learner. Jesus spent the majority of his time with 12 learners. The reality is this. No one can have a true master-apprentice relationship with an unlimited number of people. It's not going to work. Therefore, essential to applying this principle is the recognition on the part of those who are the masters that they will not be able to do this for everybody in the church at the same time. So if you're a pastor, you're not going to be able to be in a master-apprentice relationship with everybody in your church. Jesus didn't try that, and we're not called to do the same. So there is one sense in which the elders of the church are in a master-apprentice relationship with everyone in the church, and we're going to see more of this in a moment. But in the sense of pouring yourself into other people's lives in an intensive way, you're going to have to limit the number of relationships that you're going to do that in. So that's on the pastor's side. It is also essential for the church to arrive at the same conclusion. Pastors, why do you think that may be a natural reaction if you start investing yourself in a smaller group of people in your church? Do you think the natural reaction would be everybody's super excited about that? They're encouraging you to do that? What would be the natural reaction, you think?
Jealousy.
And that's why I wrote in my notes, there should be no room for jealousy when the pastors are trying to follow the model, the principles that the Lord Jesus himself followed with his disciples. Now, there is a sense in which the elders of the church should be in a master-apprentice relationship with everyone in the church. In the sense that we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, where there the Apostle Paul says, he himself, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some to prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the full measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here we have, Paul says that Christ himself has given gifts to the church. Apostles and the prophets in the foundational period of the church, in the foundation building period of the church. Now that the foundation is built, he gives pastor teachers. I do think that when you put this word pastor, which just means shepherds, together with what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, where Paul calls the same group of people elders, pastors, bishops, that the gifts that are given to the church are not just what we call pastors, but the elders as well. And the elders, too, are to be involved in this master-apprentice relationship. And that is an important way for us to think of our pastors. That's an important way for us to think of our elders, that they are gifts of God to the congregation. So elders, you are not just an elder. You are Christ's gift to the congregation that you serve. Pastors are not just pastors, but you're Christ's gift to your congregation, the congregations that you serve. So here we have Paul saying that the elders, the pastor, the shepherds are going to relate to everybody in the church in some way or another. And one side of the coin in this broad master-apprentice relationship is that the shepherds will equip the church through training the church in order for the church to do the work of the ministry. Are you willing, pastor, to train other people to do the work of the ministry? That's what the model, the principle that our Lord has given us requires of us. And what is that work of the ministry? In this passage, it's specifically described as helping people become more like Christ. Our jobs then, as masters, as it were, is to train people to become more like Christ, and then so that they can turn around and go train other people to become more like Christ. So the goal of this broad master-apprentice relationship is that the church and everyone in it become more and more like Jesus. So the shepherds must have this focus always before them. Their job is to equip the church through training so that the church can do the work of the ministry. And as they do that, the church will become more and more like Jesus Christ. The other side of the coin is that the church understands that they are in church to be trained to do the work of the ministry. Your shepherds are not here to provide spouses. They're not here to provide social events. They're not here to help you with whatever self-help projects you may have. The shepherds of the church are given to you so that you can be trained to become more like Jesus Christ. Now, there are other benefits of being part of the church, but above all else, you are in church in order to be trained to be more like Jesus Christ, so that you can, in turn, help others to be more like Jesus Christ. So this is the sense in which the elders of the church should be in a master-apprentice relationship with everybody in the church. But the more specific way in which the elders in the church should be in a master-apprentice relationship is with a smaller group in the church. And we've already seen that in order to perpetuate the church, in order to establish his apostolic church, the Lord Jesus Christ invested himself in a group of 12 men. And he spent with them a space of 3 years. And we see that practice also in the book of Acts. Now, there are several relationships we could consider in the book of Acts, but I'd like for us to think of three. Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and John Mark, and then Barnabas and Timothy. Now, when Barnabas came to Antioch to check out what the Spirit was doing there, he immediately thought of Saul as someone who could help the church there. In Acts chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, we read, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus, for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." What do you notice here in Barnabas' approach to Saul? I think you first notice that Barnabas invested himself into Saul. He didn't just bring Saul to Antioch and then left him there to do whatever it is that he needed to do. Barnabas spent a whole year with Saul, ministry alongside him. And it's obvious as we continue to look at the book of Acts, this particular, even chapter 11, 12, and 13, that the church in Antioch knew that Barnabas was the master and that Saul was the apprentice. If you notice, later on in chapter 13, a chapter that's been talked about a lot about in verses 1 through 3, we have a list of teachers. And you have that there were teachers and prophets, and there was Barnabas, and Simeon, who was also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. You have this idea that they have all these ministers, all these prophets, and there was Saul too. Saul was the little guy, the junior, the one that was there to learn from the other. And then they send them out, and who do they send out? The mighty Paul and Barnabas? No, they send out Barnabas and Saul, the apprentice. An important thing to notice is that when training somebody in order for him to be our replacement, we need to invest ourselves into that. And do you realize that we need to be training people to replace us? Am I saying something that is earth-shattering, that is completely news to you? We in the Church of Jesus Christ need to be training people to replace us. And when we're doing that, we must be okay with being replaced. That's what the case with Barnabas and Saul. That's the relationship they had. Soon after the beginning of the first missionary journey, the order became Paul and Barnabas instead of Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas trained Paul, and when it was time, he was able to let Paul do what he had been trained to do. And people of God, I think the best way for us to find replacements for ourselves is for us to be invested in the training of that replacement. Instead of trying to find people out there to replace us, let us train the men of our own churches to take our place. Let us be the masters training the apprentice. And then let us step aside so that the apprentices can become the masters. So here you have Barnabas and Saul. Well, right before the first missionary journey, Barnabas and Saul brought John Mark into their circle in order to disciple him. We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 25. It says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." So what happens here? You know the story of John Mark, right? John Mark goes with them on the first missionary journey, but he succumbs to the pressures of it and deserts the team. Some say that John Mark was a mama's boy, because it says that he went back to his mother's house when he left the team. So he leaves the team, and even though he was not fit to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas knows that John Mark is a man who should be invested in. And we need to be wise masters. When I mean masters, I don't mean lords and whip-cracking people, but master as in the experts, I say. We need to be wise masters in recognizing men who may have failed, but are still of great use to the Lord. So after the Jerusalem Council, Paul wants to go and he doesn't want to take John Mark. And he takes Silas instead, but Barnabas invests himself into John Mark and takes him to Cyprus. And he takes the time to train John Mark. Perhaps he was too young, too green to go on that first missionary journey. But now Barnabas takes the time to train him. And what happens to John Mark later on? He becomes of great value to the Church of Jesus Christ. He becomes, in a sense, Peter's right-hand man. Paul later on says, "Please send John Mark to me, for he's of profit to me." And John Mark gives today the book that we call today the Gospel according to Mark. So we have the way that Barnabas related to Saul. We have the way that Barnabas related to John Mark. We also have the way that Paul related to Timothy. And the Apostle Paul invested himself into several men, Silas, Titus, and others. But the one that was his closest apprentice was Timothy. He invested time into Timothy during the missionary journeys, but he also invested time into Timothy by writing to him. And the main motivating factor for Paul in investing himself into Timothy was that Timothy could in turn invest himself into other men. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, as Pastor Backus brought it up, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So we are called to train. We are called to be masters, and we are called to be apprentices as well. And we may need to come to the realization that our generational influence will be greater if we narrow our immediate sphere of investment to a few men. That we would pour ourselves into a few men to train them to carry on the torch in the church. We're coming here to the end of what I'm going to say tonight. But before we end, I want to give you three, what I'm calling random, obvious, and concluding thoughts. I asked forgiveness to my homiletics professor from the get-go. This is completely contrary to everything he taught me. So don't hold this against Len. Three thoughts as we finish about this master-apprentice relationship. Experienced men must be willing to invest themselves into inexperienced men. Obvious. Experienced men must be willing to invest themselves into inexperienced men. It is easy to criticize the inexperienced men. It is easy to be upset with them. It is easy to be annoyed about all the things they don't know. But they are the ones who will replace us. So we must invest in them. Random thought number two. Inexperienced men must recognize that they are inexperienced and need older, wiser influences in their lives. So the apprentice needs to want to be an apprentice. Dr. Battle used to say that young students come to the seminary to learn a little Greek and Hebrew and to teach theology. That's kind of the approach that young men have. And I wonder if he coined that with me in mind when I first started at the seminary. And you, young men, you must move from unconscious incompetence to conscious incompetence. You must move from the place that you don't know that you don't know and realize that you don't know and that you need wise men in your life to help you, to be trained, to be those that are going to serve the Lord Jesus. Young man, you must want to be discipled. You can have the wisest older man around you, but if you are not willing to be discipled, that's not going to happen. Third, random, obvious, and concluding thought. Do you realize that the master-apprentice roles are fluid? That we should always be in both of them? We should always be in the master role in some relationships and in the apprentice role in other relationships? Notice that Timothy was an apprentice as a master at the same time. Paul says, I'm giving this to you so that you may give it to others. All of us, no matter how old we are, even Dr. Blizzard, all of us, no matter how old we are, should be looking for other men who can invest in us so that we might grow to be more like Jesus Christ. Because that is the goal of the master-apprentice relationship, that we might grow into the fullness of Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful for the men who have invested themselves in my life, in me. Pastor Lehman. A lot of what Kevin Backus spoke eternity ago, was that Thursday night? It was about 200 degrees ago. The list that he was given is that Jack, Pastor Lehman. And I think you had the same impression with that list as well. Men like Elder McManus, who was patient with me too throughout my life. The congregation, who sat through awful sermons. And they might still do. patiently working with me. Tim Hart and Len Pine, who gave me opportunities to go into their home in St. Helens, Oregon, to the baby stage of what it is today, the Columbia Bible Presbyterian Church. Ed Crawford, that some of you know who he is, coming into seminary every week, give me a hug that I was happy when he let me go because it meant that I survived the hug. And then would sit with me and make sure that I was learning my Greek and my history and my theology when he didn't have to do that. Chris Lynch, awesome Old Testament professor, but a lot of the really valuable lessons I learned at around the ping pong table with him. He would see us getting cocky as students and he'd say, let's go play ping pong. And then we never beat him. He always humbled us in that this situation. But inviting me into his house, showing me how a husband should relate to a wife, showing me how a father should relate to their children. The church needs that. And we are called to do that. If we want the church to survive, if we want the church to be perpetuated, we need to invest ourselves into each other. And we as men need to carry the torch and prepare those that are going to go after us unto 1,000 generations. And the Lord will bless our obedience as we serve him. Amen.